We now turn a few chapters back as we continue on this morning in our consideration, our study of the book of Exodus, and we're going to be reading the third chapter of Exodus, Exodus chapter 3. You may recall we looked at the first nine verses last week. We'll be focusing on verses 10 through the end of the chapter this week, but I want to read to refresh us again the entire chapter. So we'll be reading Exodus chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. Now Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the backside of the desert, and came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. And Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burnt. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Draw not hither, put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place wherein thou standest is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people, which are in Egypt, and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. And I am come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of the land unto a good land and a large, unto a land flowing with milk and honey, unto the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Now, therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel is come unto me, and I have also seen the oppression wherewith the Egyptians oppress them. Come now, therefore, I will send thee unto Pharaoh, that thou mayest bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. And Moses said unto God, Who am I, that I should go unto Pharaoh, and that I should bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt? And he said, Certainly I will be with thee, and this shall be a token unto thee, that I have sent thee. When thou hast brought forth the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God upon this mountain. And Moses said unto God, Behold, when I come unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, The Lord God of your fathers hath sent me unto you, and they shall say to me, What is his name? What shall I say unto them? And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am, hath sent me unto you. And God said, Moreover, unto Moses, Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, The Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob hath sent me unto you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial unto all generations. Go, and gather the elders of Israel together, and say unto them, The Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, appeared unto me, saying, I have surely visited you, and seen that which is done to you in Egypt. And I have said, I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt, unto the land of the Canaanites, and the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, unto a land flowing with milk and honey. And they shall hearken to thy voice, and thou shalt come, thou and the elders of Israel, unto the king of Egypt, that is Pharaoh, and shall say unto him, The Lord God of the Hebrews hath met with us, and now let us go, We beseech thee, 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. And I am sure that the king of Egypt will not let you go. No, not by a mighty hand. And I will stretch out my hand and smite Egypt with all my wonders, which I will do in the midst thereof. And after that, he will let you go. And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And it shall come to pass, ye go, ye shall not go empty or empty-handed, but every woman shall borrow of her neighbor and of her that sojourneth in her house jewels of silver and jewels of gold and raiment, and shall put them upon your sons and upon your daughters, and ye shall spoil the Egyptians. Dear congregation, from time to time, pastors and preachers are asked this important question: how does the Lord actually call someone into pastoral ministry? How does that happen? Maybe it's a question you've asked before. That's actually a very, very important question. Sometimes people ask this about themselves because they're wondering if they've been called to pastoral ministry. Sometimes we're asking and thinking about somebody else. Sometimes we're asking that because we're wondering if somebody is indeed called by God, truly called by God, into Christian ministry. Sometimes I think we have the wrong notion to think that just because somebody is talking from the Bible, speaking from the Bible, and that they have a pulpit to preach from and have a place to call their own, their church, if you will, that we just simply assume that that individual has been truly called by God into Christian ministry. Now, it very well may be, and praise God that that often, of course, is. But the Bible is also clear that that also isn't the sense in all times and in all ways. But that is a very, very important question. How does one truly know that they've been called to the task of ministry? Well, it's a rather complex question with a rather complex answer, and we're not going to get into all the complexities of it this morning. I simply bring it up this morning by way of introduction as we begin to consider the call of Moses. But let's also remember this, just as a little aside in the back of our minds, that every single Christian who has been born again, in the broadest sense of the word, is called to serve the Lord. Now, not all Christians are called to serve the Lord in a full-time capacity in pastoral ministry. That's true. But all Christians are called to be as a light and as a lamp, Jesus said, didn't he, in the New Testament, to shine the light of the gospel before all before whom we meet in our lives. And that way, we're called to serve the Lord. Not all are called, again, to serve in a full-time capacity as a preacher. And the Bible and history is actually full of examples of those who were not truly called. In fact, we find one very specific warning about that in the book of Jeremiah in chapter 23. And the Lord says there, I have not sent these prophets, and yet they ran. I have not spoken to them, and yet they have prophesied or preached or spoken the word. So then, what are some of the distinguishing marks of a true call to ministry? What are some of those distinguishing marks of a true call? And I want to underline and to emphasize a true call to Christian ministry. Well, the smaller details vary from one of God's true servants to the next. But yet there are some basic parts, basic components that are present in the essence of every true call. And I'm not going to get this morning, just by way of introduction, into all the qualifying traits. Actually, there's a lot of good books out there and that really expound on the list of qualifications you can find in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus chapter 1, where you find actually a list of all those who have been called. The Apostle Paul there, he's telling Titus and telling Timothy that when you have leaders in the church, you have pastors and elders and so forth and deacons as well. But these are some of the distinguishing traits, the characteristics, the marks, the gifts that you are to look for in them as you seek to send them out in to the ministry in the New Testament church. But what are some of the distinguishing marks, the real basic distinguishing marks of a true call that make up the essence, the heart, if you will, of a true call? I just want to give you three, in a very brief way, three basic parts. First of all, there will be a desire. There will be a desire on behalf of the one who is called, and a compulsion in the heart that the Holy Spirit mysteriously plants in the heart of those whom are called to ministry. Sometimes you hear people coming up to other people, Christians coming up to other people, and they said, "Have you ever thought of being an elder or being a deacon or being a pastor in the church?" And that person responds sometimes, says, "You know, I really don't have a desire to do that." And sometimes people look down on that, and actually it makes me sad every time, because I think, And they're made to feel uncomfortable because of that. And when God truly calls someone into office, there is a measure of desire that God puts there. And if that's not there, well, then it's not there. And that person ought not to be faulted for that if they don't feel that desire. But when God truly does call someone into ministry, we'll just use that example here for the sake of introduction, there is this sense of desire, this sense of compulsion in the heart. We read about that in 1 Timothy 3 in verse 1. "This is a faithful saying," Paul writes, "if a man desires the office or the position of a bishop," that is an overseer in the church, "he desires a good work or a good thing." Twice over, the very foundational or qualifying thing in the heart, in the life of someone who's called into ministry, is that there is this mysterious and yet real desire in the heart to so do. The Apostle Paul actually goes on from there with that when he writes to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 19, and he speaks about this necessity and this burden he has on his heart. He says, "I have nothing to boast of, for necessity has been laid upon me. Yes, woe unto me if I preach not the gospel." And so there's this necessity that is burning within the heart. Actually, the Old Testament term prophet corresponds with that. In the Old Testament, you read about Jeremiah, for example, that he was a prophet, and the very definition of the word prophet means that there is this boiling that you just cannot contain. You think of a pot of water or soup or whatever on the stove, and you put a lid on it and it's boiling over and you just can't contain it. Well, that's a true Old Testament prophet. Jeremiah said that the word of God was burning in my bones. I could not stay silent. And so that's one of the foundational marks of true call to ministry. This necessity laid upon the Apostle Paul, this desire, this compulsion And that has a two-pronged focus to it. That is, that desire and necessity focuses on the glory of God. In other words, pastors' desire to enter into ministry for, number one, so that God would be glorified. And secondly, the second prong of it is that the souls of fellow man would be spiritually profited. In other words, God's servants don't get into it for the money. It's not just a job to pay the bills. God's servants don't get into it just so they can set people straight who are crooked and kind of help them out and say, well, you're thinking it all wrong, and I'm here to square you away and to let you know how it really is. God's servants don't get into it just to say, well, I have the gifts and the next guy doesn't have the gifts, and therefore I'm going to lead because of what I have. No, there is this longing that God's name would get the glory and our fellow man would reap the benefit spiritually. And God puts this desire in the heart to that end. That's number one. Secondly, God works his providence so it works out. I know that's a kind of an awkward way maybe of saying it, but the Lord works his marvelous and mysterious providence to close doors and to open doors, to have his true called servants to be where they need to be, when they need to be, even though at that time they may not understand all what's happening about that. In other words, in his plan, when a man is truly called by God, God will make sure in his plan that all the pieces fall in place in providence. You know, when you make a puzzle, sometimes some of you may be puzzlers, I know, and you're working on a puzzle, sometimes it just gets a little frustrating, and you take a piece and you say, I think this fits here, and you try to jam it in, and you just know it doesn't fit. It just doesn't fit. Well, you see, that never happens in God's great plan, his great mosaic of planning all things in when he calls someone into ministry. He doesn't allow us just to jam it and force it. God plans the whole thing out, and he makes all the pieces fit perfectly the way he would have it to be. Not necessarily that it all happens providentially in a spectacular and an uncommon way, but in a perfect way, God will cause it all to fall into place. But then thirdly and finally, and probably most importantly, God, by his word, impresses upon the heart those whom he is truly calling and makes it clearer and clearer by his powerful and his persuasive word that to serve him in a way that he would have it is what he requires. All the way through Scripture, all the way through history, when God calls someone to ministry, it is always word-based. It's a word-based calling. Think, for example, of the very first disciples that were called by Jesus in the New Testament time. Simon Peter and his brother Andrew. How were they called? They were called by the word of Jesus. Come, he says, and I will make you fishers of men. Very simple, but it was the word, you see. It was the word of the Savior, a word-based calling. So, in summary then, there is this properly motivated desire, God's perfect providence bringing it all to pass, and then thirdly, God's word, effectually applied by the Holy Spirit to call someone into office. Now that too is what Moses, the man of God, experienced at 80 years old, nonetheless, as he begins to enter into full-time ministry. And so we're going to look at this passages again that we read, Exodus chapter 3. Again, as I noted, we're going to be focusing on verses. Last time we looked at verses 1 through 9. We're going to be looking at verses 10 through 22 this morning. And then next time when we pick it up again, we'll continue on actually into chapter 4, where his call continues, as Moses, of course, is being called by the very word, the very voice of God. Really, it's the living word, the angel of God, the angel with a capital A we saw last time, who's speaking to Moses out of the burning bush and calling him out here to ministry among his people. Now, to understand this calling of Moses in its context, you recall that in past messages, we have seen how that Moses was providentially spared by God, wasn't he? In a wonderful way, really. He was providentially spared. He wasn't thrown as a baby into the Nile, but he was placed there by his parents and his sister Miriam, and Pharaoh's daughter, of course, played no small part in God's plan of getting him providentially to be to the place where God needed to have him, at the place when God needed to have him there. And God moves all the parts of the pieces together, doesn't he? Miriam and Amram and Jochebed, his parents. And then Miriam, she's standing by the side, and then Pharaoh's daughter coming down to the edge of the water. And God plans all this, you see. And Moses, of course, is lifted up out of the water. Pharaoh's daughter calls him Moshe, Moses. She says, because I lifted him up out of the water. Then, for the next 40 years, he spends, in God's plan, in Pharaoh's courts, learning the ways of the Egyptians, but never ever forgetting who he was deep in his heart. He was a man who was touched by the grace of God. He seemed to know that grace in his younger years already, and he didn't give himself in his heart to the ways, the sinful ways of Egypt, but he chose rather to go the way of the people of God, even as he's going through these 40 years in the courts of Pharaoh in Egypt. But then you recall how the story begins to unfold, that one day he's out there, he sees an Egyptian smiting a Hebrew, and he kills the Egyptian, and he quickly buries him, and he thinks this all is great, and it's a sin that no one's going to find out about. The very next day, he goes out and he sees two of his Hebrew brothers fighting together, and the one says, "What are you going to kill us, just like you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" And of course, he's terrified. Immediately, his sin got found out, and he takes off. He just flees. With nothing but the robe over his shoulder, he flees to the Midianite wilderness, and he is directed in God's providence to what we would call a random livestock watering well, but we of course know that in God's plan there is nothing random at all. And he meets his new wife Zipporah there. They have a child, and they name him Gershom. And overnight, literally overnight, Moses turns from being the prince of Egypt into being a common shepherd. And he does that for the next 40 years of his life. It's really quite a story. And then he's going about his everyday duties, of course, just trying to find grazing for his flock. And he's again providentially guided to the backside of the wilderness, into the shadows of Mount Sinai, Mount Horeb, a place, of course, that would factor in significantly later on in his life, where he would be the great intercessor for the people of God. But as he's doing his shepherding, he's drawn by God to see a burning bush, and the angel of God speaks to him. And the angel of God begins speaking to him in Exodus chapter 3 and verse 4, and he does that all the way through chapter 4 and verse 17. And so begins the call of Moses to be a leader, to be a pastor, to be a deliverer, to be a spokesman for God. And we are reminded in this, as we pick it up now, that the Lord had great compassion for the groans and the cries and the pain and the affliction of his people who were in bondage in Egypt. And again, we don't know how long that they actually were in bondage in Egypt. We do know that it was the entire time they were in Egypt was the space of some 430 or 431 years around there in Egypt. We do know at the beginning all seemed well and calm. That's actually why they got there. Joseph had arranged some land arrangement. They're in the fertile region of Goshen. And then, before you know it, it seems maybe half that time, we simply don't know how long. Now they're in bondage in Egypt. And they're in pain. The people of God are in pain. They're in physical pain. They're in mental pain. They're in emotional pain. They're crying. They're crying, Lord, how long will this go on? And it seemed, probably, for many of them, and even for generations that came and went, that God simply was not listening to their cries. But the truth is, God always, always hears the cries of the needy. And I pray that that may encourage us, even this morning. You know, sometimes we get into times and places in our lives, and it just seems that God isn't listening. He just doesn't hear. He simply doesn't hear. But I can tell you, based on the Word of God, and it's not my word, of course, but it's God's Word that tells us, God always hears. He always, always hears. He doesn't always act right away. It's very interesting. Someone once cataloged that the prayers in the Bible, there are a little over 700 prayers in the Bible, and it appears that a little over 600 of them God does answer quite immediately, and the rest He answers in His way, in His time. Well, they're all in His way, in His time, of course. But here, it seemed that the prayers and the cries and the groans, they went on for a long, long time. But God, in His compassion, He hears them. And so we pick up the conversation that God is having with Moses in verse 8. He says, "So I have come down to deliver them," that's Israel, "out of the hand of the Egyptians, to bring them up from that land to a good land and a large land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites. Now therefore behold," he says, verse 9, "the cry of the children of Israel has come up to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them." And so what do we find here? The Lord promises deliverance. I want us to focus on that. "So I have come down to deliver them." And how this must have cheered Moses' heart more than words can say. God speaking to him from this bush. "I," he says, "I, the Lord, have come to deliver the people of God." God is going to act. And he promises now that he will act. And if there's anything that Moses understood and grew an awareness of understanding, even though, as we'll see, he falters from time to time, it is this, that God's word can be trusted. His promises can be trusted. Don't we sing also in Psalter 27, or is it Psalter 72? I can't remember. I'm paraphrasing Psalm 27. It's either the one or the other. "Faint-hearted would I be, hadst thou not promised, Lord." You see, where would we be without the promises of God? And here God says, I will deliver. I will deliver. my people. I will come down to deliver them. But then, and it may have been a little bit of a surprise to hear these words from God, come now, therefore, and I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. God says, I'm going to deliver, but Moses, you're going to do it. God will do the delivering, but he will also do that through or by the work of the one on the ground whom he sends, this mediator, even Moses. It was the Lord's deliverance from the beginning to the end, but Moses does the work on the ground. And here we see, my dear congregation, once again, a pattern, a foreshadow, a reflection, if you will, a foreboding of the greater Moses, the Lord Jesus Christ. God saves his people from their sins. God delivers his people. But who does the work? Yes, it's God in heaven, but it's Jesus Christ, you see, the greater Moses here below. He's the one who lived the perfect life. He's the one who died the perfect death. He's the one who was hung on the cross, who was buried, who died, and who rose again. You see, it's God's deliverance. But the greater Moses, Jesus Christ, he spiritually delivers his people. Jesus said it this way in John 6 and verse 39. He says, this is the will of the Father who sent me, that all that he has given me, I should lose nothing, and I will raise it up at the last day. Now, God here is calling Moses to ministry from the burning bush. But we ask this question, an important question, was this actually the beginning of Moses' call? So I said, he may have been surprised to hear that God says, I'll deliver them, but I'm going to send you. Was this the beginning of Moses' call, or was it more of just a clear affirmation of his call? I think when we examine Scripture actually clearly, we'll find it's the latter of the two. It's more of a clearing and an affirmation of the call in more of an official capacity. Because Scripture clearly teaches us that when Moses was younger and living in Egypt, that he already had the tug in his heart to serve God and to serve God's people and to bring the Israelites out of harm's way. And how do we know that? Well, going back once again to that scenario you remember in Moses' world, back in Exodus chapter 2, where when he's 40 years old, he leaves the palace and he's out there and he sees the Egyptian smiting the Hebrew. He kills the Egyptian. The next day he goes out there, he sees the two Hebrew brothers, his two Israelite brothers fighting, you recall. And he tries to break up the fight. And then the one of them says, are you going to be a prince and a king over us? And now we are not told in Exodus what was going on in Moses' heart. But what is so fascinating that when we compare Scripture to Scripture and we turn to the New Testament, and we find Stephen, the first New Testament martyr, he's preaching there in front of the council. He's recounting in quite vivid detail that part of Moses' life. And we find there recorded in Acts chapter 7 these very interesting words, something of his motivation for his desire to help his fellow brethren. He supposed, that is, Moses supposed, that his brethren would have understood that God would deliver them by his hand. But they did not understand. So, again, he supposed that his brethren would understand that God would deliver them by his hand. But they did not understand. And all that to say, you see, is that when Moses was 40 years old, before he's actually officially called here in Exodus chapter 3, he already had the sense of calling deep in his heart. Now, he didn't understand it all. Clearly, his brothers didn't understand it all. And yet, he knew that there was something going on that God would use him for in the future. And you can't help but wonder, Scripture is completely silent, and we've got to be careful, of course, of conjecture. But you can't help but wonder if when he was 40 years old already, and maybe even previous to that, he had this desire to serve the Lord. And then from 40 to 80, he's in the wilderness tending a flock in the desert. That Moses had some very interesting thoughts, contemplations there in the desert. Can't you imagine that? What am I doing out in the desert, tending sheep? Aren't I supposed to be delivering the people of God? I know that's what I would be thinking if I had felt the call to ministry back when I was younger, and then now I'm 80 and I'm still not engaged in ministry. He must have been thinking and processing all these thoughts in his heart in those 40 years. And so he had this desire earlier, but there wasn't this formal call, as we find here, really flowering in Exodus chapter 3. Now, as we pick up on the angel of God speaking to Moses from the burning bush in verse 11, Moses said then to God, "Well, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh, that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt?" Moses feels probably a couple things right here now. Number one, he feels unqualified, which is actually a good trait to have as a Christian leader. It's actually a not a good thing if we enter into ministry or office in the church and we say, you know, I got this locked and loaded, man. I know what to do in every situation. I know to handle everything. And I know, you see, if we think that we're so strong, we will never need God. Never. The Apostle Paul, the great man that he was as well, he would have had a couple of doctorates. He says, "When I am weak, then I am strong." You see, God also puts in the heart the sense of absolute dependence upon him. And Moses couldn't understand what God was doing, even though he had this desire planted there by the Holy Spirit. And yet he feels so incredibly inadequate. That's something of the mystery of ministry. That, Lord, I've got to do this, but I can't do this. I've got to do this, but I can't do this. That's true about every Christian who is called to serve. And I believe it's doubly true, or triply true, magnified anyways. When we're called to serve within the church, as pastor, as elder, and deacon, and we say, I know this is what God is calling me to do, but I just can't do it. I just can't do it. And I can tell you, if I may just be a little autobiographical here for a few moments, and speaking to other pastors as well, as difficult as that is, it is some of the best times in ministry. When you walk up to the pulpit here and you pray and you say, "Lord, I don't know what I'm doing. I can't do this. I can't do this." And it is that time that God, in his amazing, mysterious power, says, "I'm going to help you. I'm going to help you." And he does. Every single time. And it's such a wonderful, wonderful thing. Moses says, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh? I should bring the children of Egypt, Israel out of Egypt. Now, he's lost some of that previous zeal. And it also appears here, it's very possible that he may have been fearful for his very life. You recall when he left Egypt, I know it was 40 years before, he left Egypt and Pharaoh was out for his life. Pharaoh wanted to take him down. And probably Pharaoh had the word out in the street, if you will, that you see Moses, he's fair game. And so he's probably fearful, just on the physical level. But then God encourages him in two ways. Verse 12. Number one, he said, "Surely I will be with you," or "certainly I will be with you." That's the first encouragement. And then secondly, "And this shall be a sign to you that I have sent you, that when you have brought the people up out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain." It's a two-part encouragement. First of all, God promises his divine presence. God promises his divine presence. Moses didn't have to do this task alone. He says, "I'm going to be there right with you, Moses." And to affirm it, he says, "Certainly, certainly. There's no question about it, Moses. I'm going to help you." Moses was an intellectual man. He was a smart man. After all, he had a legal mind. He was involved, of course, as we find later on, in the law and all the micro dynamics of the law. He had a lawyer's mind, if you will. And so he was processing this all extremely clearly, and he's thinking, "How on earth, puny little old me, am I going to do all this?" And God says, "I'm going to be there. Certainly I'm going to be there with you. Don't think you've got to go this alone, Moses. Not at all." And you know, that which God promised Moses in the Old Testament time, "Certainly I will be with you," that promise, in a broad sense of the term, is so true for the people of God today. When we trust the Lord Jesus Christ and have him as our Lord and as our Savior, he is what? He is Emmanuel, which being interpreted is what? God with us. You see, what Moses was getting here was a promise from Jesus about Jesus. Isn't that beautiful? A promise from Jesus, the angel of the Lord, about Jesus. He says, "I will be Emmanuel. I will be God with you." And, dear Church of God, that promise is as true today and as real today for everyone, not only in pastoral ministry, in church office, but for everyone who is a part of the Church of the Living God in the broader sense of the word, when God says, "You don't have to walk it alone. I will be with you." You know, sometimes for many, many people, one of the greatest fears in life is being alone. Sometimes we need our alone time, of course, and we're busy with lots of people. But then when you get really, really alone, and there's just absolutely nobody and nobody interacting with you for like an extended period of time, maybe you long again to connect with people, because God made us to be connective social people that way. That's what heaven will be all about, of course. We'll be the people of God together. And so there's this sense in people's lives of just aloneness, of desolation. But when we know the Lord, he says, I will be with you. I will be with you. I will certainly be with you." I pray that truth may encourage us all. That's true during the day, during the night. When we think that we're alone in the darkness, as it were, of our soul, day and night are both alike to Him, and He says, I will be with you. But then secondly, God says, and encourages him, and this shall be a sign to you that I have sent you, that when you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God in this mountain. You shall serve God in this mountain. Now, we could, I think, camp out literally here for a little while, but just pause and consider this. God says, you're here now, Moses, but I'm going to deliver the people of God, and you're going to come back to this mountain, and you're going to serve me. There's something implied in there, foundationally, and that is this. You're going to be successful and victorious. In other words, this will be a successful mission, Moses. I'm sending you on a mission that's not possibly going to fail. It might work, it might not work. No. God says, this will happen, and you will be victorious. You will come back again, and of course they did, geographically, to that very mountain, after the deliverance, and they did serve God there. And they did serve God there. And there's something spiritually applicable for us still today in that. God will have the victory. God will succeed in the deliverance of every one of His children. You know, when the Lord goes out to do His great spiritual work, He doesn't just give it His best, kind of attempt to do it and say, well, you know, I gave it my best, and well, the people, they just didn't, you know, they just didn't agree with me, and they didn't exercise their free wills to come along. And no, the Lord doesn't do that. When the Lord delivers His people, the Lord delivers His people and is victorious. And that's why the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 8, we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. Because God does the job completely. God delivered His people. Spiritually today, God delivers His people absolutely, completely. And they will come again to serve Him. And then there's something here beautifully, I think, embedded in the idea that He says, right at this mountain, you're going to come and serve me again. That was true in a couple of ways. First of all, it's true geographically. If you look at the map, actually, he left Mount Horeb, he went to Egypt, and they passed through the Red Sea, and then they came and again, and in the very region again of Mount Horeb, in Exodus chapter 20, when he received the tables of the law, that they served him in that geographical location once again. But I believe there's something also in the sense of a metaphor here, in the sense of a picture, a word story. God says, you will serve me in this mountain. And what was the mountain of God? Mount Horeb. Mount Sinai. What was that associated with? It was associated, of course, Exodus 20, Deuteronomy 5, with the law of God. See, God has His people serve Him consistent with His law. When God redeems His people, He doesn't say, you know, I saved you. Now you go make up your own laws how you want to live. No, no, no. That doesn't happen that way. Jesus made it very clear, didn't He, as He exposited in the Sermon on the Mount, that when we are followers of Jesus, now the law of God, it's not obeying it gets us into heaven, but the way of service to God is obeying the law of God. It's as simple as that. It's not complex. And so, you come around, He says, and you will serve me again. You will serve me in this mountain, the place of Sinai, the place of Horeb, the place of the law. But Moses isn't quite sure of the whole deal of it yet, of the call yet. And so verse 13, so Moses said to God, indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and I say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. And they say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? Now, notice what's going on here. Moses is beginning to process this. He's trying to picture the possible, the hypothetical scenario. If he really does what God is asking him to do, God says, you will go and you will talk to my people. So Moses says, okay, so if I do this, I need some authority, Lord. I need some authority to back up this large plan. After all, it's a large plan, is delivering 2 to 3 million people out of the desert, out of enemy hands. And beside that, think of the relationship issue. Who was Moses back in Israel? Do you think everyone was going, yes, Moses, send Moses back, send Moses back, send Moses back? No. Aaron knew Moses as his brother. Miriam knew Moses. Probably by now Moses' parents are dead, but no one knew Moses. No one knew Moses back in Israel. And so he says, well, if I do come to the people of God, and I do say all this, who shall I say is sending me on this great mission? You see, Moses is looking for a name. He's looking for a name. He's looking for credibility. He's looking for a name to give him credibility with the people of God. And then God does something and says something that he has never said before, and he will never say again in the fullness of that which he says. At least in this way. In verse 14, and God said to Moses, I am who or that I am. I am that I am. Now, as we try to dig into this just a little bit, because we have to pause here by this profound statement. You see it, of course, in your Bibles in capital letters. We will never fully get to the bottom of what this is. But God is declaring something here. And what is he doing? He is declaring his name, but he is also declaring his being. And his being and his name are one and the same. Now, I want us to think this through just a little bit. This is hard for children, but it's also hard for adults to process all. You and I have a name, don't we? We're born, we get a name. Sometimes kids are named, when we know the gender, before they're born. Or we say, if it's a girl, it's going to be this. If it's a guy, it's going to a boy, it's going to be that. And so a child is born, gets a name. But a name for us is like a name tag. You know, you sometimes go to a conference or you go wherever, hello, my name is. And your name is written on there. Well, in life, it's kind of like that. We have a name, and it's like a tag on us. And that's why also, by the way, that because it is put upon us, it's parents name us that, you can actually change your name. There's a lot of paperwork you've got to go through, but you hear sometimes that people actually change their name. Sometimes they even change their last name, but they change their name. We're capable to do that because our name is a sticker, as it were, on us. It's a label on us. It's put upon us. But you see, with God, it's totally, totally different. God's names equal him. That's why he speaks so strongly in the third commandment. We read it again this morning from Exodus chapter 3. You shall not take my name in vain, emptily, in an empty, vain way. And he who takes my name in vain, I will not hold him guiltless. Why does God speak so incredibly strongly in that third commandment regarding that? Because God's names are equivalent, perfectly equivalent to him. God's names are a declaration of his very being. It is not a label that you say, oh, there's a being up there, and you see a name tag, and you say, God. No. When God says, I'm God, he's saying, That's who I am in the core of my heart, in the essence, in the reality of who I am in my absolute core. Now, that said, what's so significant when he says then, I am that I am? The name I am, you find it repeated here twice, I am that I am, or I am who I am. Either translation is acceptable. The name I am comes from a verb. It's a name, but it comes from the verb to be. To be. That is being. And so, as I mentioned, you won't fully grasp all this, but God is saying, at the very least, when he says, I am that I am, he's saying, I was who I was, I am presently who I am presently, and I always will be who I always will be. Now, of course, right away, in our minds, we say, Lord, this gives me a headache. I can't figure this out. I can't figure this out. How does this work? Because everything in our known world, everything has a beginning and has an end, doesn't it? There was a time when we weren't, but now we are. There was a time when the world wasn't, but now is. We have a vehicle. It wasn't made at one time. It is now, and one day it's not going to be anymore after it rusts and returns back to the earth. Every single thing in our known world has a beginning and has an ending. It's as simple as that. And there is only one being, one thing, one person that doesn't have a beginning and an ending, and that being is God. And so God is saying at least that when he says, I am who I am, or I am that I am. And it's like he repeats it in a certain sense. I am that I am. He declares that he is unchanging. But also, as is rightly picked up by many, many intellectual Bible scholars, that he's the self-existent one, the self-existent one. You see, no one in the universe can make this claim but God alone. God relies on absolutely no one for his existence. Everything else relies on something else for its existence. Take, for example, a human being. We came into this world because our parents were blessed with having us as a child. And so we weren't, and then there's this beginning, and we rely on something else for our very existence. You pick anything in this world, and it comes from something else. It comes from something else. This water bottle. The water came from the earth. The plastic came from petroleum products that was made. And you see, you can always trace it backward to something in the earth, and then God created the earth in Genesis chapter 1 and 2. But God, no one created him. Absolutely nobody created him. He is not anyone's child. He didn't come into being because he decided one day to come into being. He didn't create himself. He's always been there and always will be. Now, this is, again, something that we cannot fully comprehend. And God says to Moses, I am that I am. I am the self-existent one, and I declare myself to be the self-existent one. He says, is that enough credibility for you? Eternal credibility? And you find this repeated, actually, into the New Testament, don't you? John chapter 8, I don't want to turn there and go through all the details of it, but Jesus discussing there with the Pharisees in John chapter 8, and they were bragging that their roots went way, 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 way back to Abraham. And then Jesus said to them, if you were the sons of Abraham, you would do the works of Abraham, and that he's implying that they would trust in him. And then he makes this astounding claim in John 8, verse 58. And he says, before Abraham was, I am. I am. This must have just blown the minds of the Pharisees. You see, Jesus always has been. He's just not super old. He's eternal. He's eternal. And Moses, in a certain sense, he must have stood there trying to process it all, much like probably we're trying to do right now. And he must have been kind of stunned into silence when God says, I am that I am. And so he as it were, comes down to one knee to Moses. And he rehearses how to relay this info. And he says, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. In other words, he says to Moses, Moses, you asked what you're going to say and who sent you. Now repeat after me, Moses. I am, say this, Moses. I am, have sent me, that is Moses, to you, that is the children of Israel. And then God, after that, verse 15, we'll wrap here soon. Moreover, beside that, God said to Moses, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever. This is my memorial to all generations. In other words, God is saying, I, Moses, I am not only the eternal God of heaven and of earth, who has beginning, without end of days, but I am also the one who is the covenant God who has always taken care of my people. I've always taken care of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all their generations. I'm going to deal with them in mercy. And now I'm going to deal with the people that come from that. I'm going to deal with them in their bondage. And I'm going to do that as the eternal I am that I am. You know, sometimes when we think of God as the great, eternal, uncreated one, there may be a sense of fear and terror in our hearts. But here God, he adds to his declaration of his absolute self-existence, and he comes right down and he says, Moses, listen to me. I take care of people. That's what I do. I take care of people. I don't just exist in the heavens, in this ivory glory in heaven, doing sovereignly whatever I do. And no, he says, I'm a merciful God. I take care of people. I do that from generation to generation to generation. And because he does that, he will continue to do that. Not only for Moses' day, but also today. And then God gives Moses just a little more detail. Verse 16, gather the elders of Israel together, say to them, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, appeared to me saying, surely I have visited you and seen what you did in Egypt, and that I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt into the land flowing with milk and honey. Now Moses, of course, quite obviously, couldn't speak directly to 2 to 3 million people directly. Today, when we want to send a message out to lots of people, we got all kinds of ways to do it, bulk email, whatever it is. Moses didn't have all those capabilities. So God says, this is the way you do it. He's helping Moses out here. He says, you talk to the elders, that is the head elders, rather, of the tribes of the 12 tribes. And they will make sure that the message that I give you, Moses, will come through you, Moses, but it will get to the elders, and then it will get to everyone individually in a way, in a place fitting, in a timely way, to everyone in all the 12 tribes. And then God gives Moses a heads up, and this is the way the chapter ends, a summary window of how this will all play out. And we'll see this, God willing, in coming weeks and months, in all its detail. But verse 18, here we just find a summary. Then they will heed your voice. God says, this is going to work, Moses. Don't doubt it. They will listen to you. And you shall come to the elders of Israel. You shall come, you and the elders of Israel, to the king of Egypt, that is Pharaoh. So they're going to make their way in this entourage, Pharaoh and all the elders. And you shall say to him, the Lord God of the Hebrews has met with us. Now please, let us go 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. All good and well. Then verse 19, but I am sure that the king of Egypt will not let you go. No, not even by the mighty hand, by a mighty hand. In other words, he's giving Moses a bit of a heads up. He says, this isn't going to be a walk in the park after all, Moses. I'm going to help you out. I'm going to be with you. But don't think on your first try that it's just going to be a bed of roses and you're just going to go to Pharaoh and Pharaoh's going to say, oh, 400 years, I'll just let him go out of bondage. No, this isn't just going to go overnight like that. He says, I'm sure. And when God says, I'm sure, you can be sure it's going to be sure. God says, I'm not going to let, the Pharaoh's not going to let you go. He's just not going to let you go like that. And of course, we know that didn't, we know exactly, that's exactly what happened. Pharaoh didn't let him go just like that. So he's forewarning Moses about the roadblocks ahead. Then verse 20, he says, so I will stretch out my hand to strike Egypt with all my wonders, which I will do in the midst. And this is a reference. This is a really brief reference to the 10 plagues that God is going to send on the land. We're going to be looking at all those 10 plagues, God willing, in the future. And after that, he will let you go. And verse 21, and I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, and it shall be that when you go, you shall not go empty-handed. In other words, when you leave Egypt, and you have to do that quickly, you won't be leaving it like you did, Moses, with just a shirt on your back, just the robe over your shoulder. That won't happen like that. But every woman, verse 22, shall ask of her neighbor, namely of her who dwells near her house, articles of silver, articles of gold, of clothing, and shall put them on your sons and your daughters, and thus you shall plunder the Egyptians. And so it is just absolutely fascinating here. God said that when you leave Egypt, you're going to take a whole bunch of stuff with you. And it's going to go really easy. And actually, you find it detailed out, and we'll get to it again in future times. But Exodus 12, verse 35 and 36, all the Israelites had to do was go and say to the Israelites, can I please borrow some gold and silver? And they said, sure, have it. Have all what you need. And they took it. And they traveled with it, so it's money, it's trading for food, and God even used that in the tabernacle, all the gold, to build his tabernacle in the future. It's amazing. It's an amazing plan of God. You see, sometimes we have God all figured out, and God says, no, I'll show you how it's going to go. I have all the silver and gold and 1,000 cattle on 1,000 hills in my hands, and I'm going to direct it to who I want to direct it, when I want to direct it. I'm going to make sure it gets to where it needs to be just at the right time. His ways, you see, are above our ways, and his thoughts above our thoughts. And so he leaves Moses here, and we're going to end here with his little summary of this is the way it's going to go, Moses, in the future. And of course, God's saying it's exactly the way it happens. But as we close here, what do we learn from this passage? Very briefly, three things. God calls his servant Moses to lead. God truly calls him to ministry. And that which God did then God will continue to do now, due to this very day and to the end of the earth. You know, sometimes we look at this broken world and the horrendous shatteredness of it, and we say, what is all going to happen to America, this world in which we live? And I don't know, but this I do know, that God will continue to call his servants to bring the gospel in the midst of this broken world. You see, why? Because God doesn't change. God did it thousands of years ago to Moses. He will continue to do it. And then piggybacked on that and in parallel to that is this, that God redeemed his people then. God will continue to redeem his people through the power of the greater Moses, the Lord Jesus Christ today. God will continue to redeem his people. His plan of redemption will go on despite how messy sin has made this world. And then thirdly and finally, and in conclusion, God promises to take care of his people whom he has redeemed. You know, God doesn't say here to Israel, well, I'm going to redeem them, but after that, you are on your own. After all, I did the heavy lifting, and now it's all downhill from here. No, God says, he says in Philippians 1 and verse 6, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun the good work in you will perform it, will continue it, will complete it unto the day of Jesus Christ. You see, God doesn't do a half work. He never has, and he never ever will. And he delivers his people, and he takes care of his people after deliverance. And that is true for every single Christian to this very day. And that's why, as I've often said this, and I probably sound like a broken record, you see, a Christian on this world is the only one that can have his cake and actually eat it too, to use that old metaphor. We actually got it made on both ends. We can be saved by the grace of God. We can be taken care of by the God of grace, and we have heaven waiting at the end. Now, why wouldn't anyone want to be on that, among those whom God takes care of forever? You see, it's utterly illogical not to be a Christian. And it's utterly comforting to be one in truth. And God, you see, does all these things because he is the eternal I Am. Amen.